We're going to be in John chapter 11 today. We're continuing on our series of what we refer to as the great I Am passages in the Gospel of John. There are seven of them. And this morning, we're going to be looking at specifically verse 25 of chapter 11, which is Jesus' claim to be the resurrection and the life. So why don't you go ahead and turn there with me. The way that this passage breaks out this morning is there are four different interactions that Jesus has with four different individuals, if you will. His first interaction is with his own disciples. Then he interacts with Mary, Martha's sister. He interacts with Martha. And then he interacts with God the Father himself. And so we're going to break down our passage this morning into those four different interactions and see what it is that we can learn this morning. But let's go ahead and look at John chapter 11, starting in verse 1. We're going to read through the first 16 verses or so. And most of you will remember this. It has to do with Lazarus and Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. The passage starts off this way in verse 1 of chapter 11 in John. Now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was the Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. So the sisters sent word to him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. But when Jesus heard this, he said, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified by it. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that he was sick, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Then after this he said to the disciples, let us go to Judea again. The disciples said to him, Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and you are going there again? Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. This he said, and after that he said to them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go so that I may awaken him out of his sleep. The disciples then said to him, Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover. Now Jesus had spoken about his death, but they thought that he was speaking of literal sleep. So Jesus then said to them plainly, Lazarus is dead. And I am glad for your sakes that I was not there so that you may believe, but let us go to him. Therefore Thomas, who is called Didymus, said to his fellow disciples, let us also go so that we may die with him. Now there's a lot of stuff in this passage this morning, and we can't unpack all of it, so we'll leave some of it for you to study on your own. And again, we could mine this probably for a good few weeks, so there are things we will not cover this morning. And I pray that you'll be patient with me as we have to leave some of those things untouched. We're going to focus on some of the core elements of this passage this morning. Now you'll notice it starts off with some messengers coming to Jesus. And they inform Jesus that his friend Lazarus, says here in the text, has become sick. Now we know that he was no longer sick, but he was actually dead. Jesus makes that clear in the text. And so we learn that Mary and Martha, his friends, send word to Jesus, presumably to call Jesus and have him come for what would likely be the funeral. And it's interesting because as Jesus interacts with his disciples here, and again, these first 16 verses are really about Jesus' interaction with his disciples, there are at least six things here that he tells them specifically about Lazarus and about this episode, and it sort of sets the stage for where we're going to be this morning. If you look at verse 4, the first thing he says is that this sickness would not ultimately end in Lazarus' physical death. He says there in verse 4, this sickness is not to end in death. And we know that he's referring to physical death there because of what happens in the rest of the passage here. And you all know the end of the story. He raises Lazarus from the dead. The second promise, or I'm sorry, the second statement he makes here is that this will ultimately be for the glory of God. That's also in verse 4. He says that this sickness, number one, is not to end in death, but this sickness is for the glory of God. So this episode is going to be specifically about glorifying God. And you have to ask the question, how would a man's death glorify God? Well, we're going to see how. The third thing he says here is that this ultimately, in its final sense, is not just going to glorify God, but very specifically, it's going to glorify the Son of God. He says here in the very end of verse 4, so that the Son of God may be glorified by it. So the first three things we see here is that Lazarus ultimately is not going to die physically, remain physically dead, I should say, But this passage in this episode is ultimately going to serve a purpose, and it is to glorify God the Father, but more specifically, it is to glorify the Son of Man, the Son of God, Jesus Christ Himself. Now he goes on, says in verses 7 through 11 here, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep. So Jesus makes it pretty clear here that Lazarus actually had already died. Now, the disciples actually misunderstood, because when Jesus used the euphemism sleep, it's also used of Christians, etc. And why do you suppose the euphemism for sleep would be used? Any idea why death is referred to as sleep?
It depends on their spiritual condition, whether they're alive.
Yeah. There's something beyond this life, and so it's kind of the idea of the euphemism. You can wake up from that sleep, and it's a euphemism used for Christians and for believers, because we ultimately won't remain in the grave, and so sleep is a good way to refer to death, because we're raised up. You know, when you go to bed at night, you wake up the next morning usually, right? And that's kind of the idea. So he uses that euphemism here, but his disciples actually misunderstand him, and there's a little bit of humor in this. If you look at verse 14, Jesus almost in a little bit of I wouldn't say frustration, but finally says, guys, he's dead. You know, like I said, there's almost a little bit of humor there. He's telling him, he's making this point that Lazarus is asleep, I'm going to go wake him up. And they're like, well, if he's asleep, then there's no need for us to go, because he'll wake up. And you can just see Jesus almost roll his eyes a little bit and go, guys, he's dead, okay? Plain and simple, he's dead. Okay, that's the point of the passage. So we learn, the fourth thing we learn here, Jesus tells us very specifically that Lazarus is dead at this point. The fifth thing we learn is that Jesus is actually going to raise him from the dead. Look at verse 11. This he said, and after that he said to them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go so that I may awaken him out of sleep. And the idea there of awakening him out of sleep means he's going to raise him back up to life. I mentioned there were six things in this first chunk of scripture here that Jesus teaches us, or specifically tells us to set the table. The sixth one is that this event was specifically designed to bolster the disciples' faith. Look at what he says in verse 15. He says, I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, so that you may believe. Now let us go to him. So out of these six things that Jesus says, that this is going to glorify God, it's going to glorify me specifically as the Son, that Lazarus ultimately is dead, and I'm going to go raise him from the dead, probably the most important here is that in doing those things, in glorifying God and glorifying the Son, that as the result, the disciples' faith is going to be bolstered. Now, it's interesting here because Jesus said that he's going to do this so that they might believe. And you might have to think for a second, well, believe what? Because the disciples obviously believed. I mean, they were following him. You think of a number of other passages. John actually describes in chapter 2, verse 11, what happened after the disciples saw Jesus' signs that he was performing. It says, the beginning of his signs Jesus did in Canaan of Galilee, and he manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. We know also that these disciples had given up a lot of things. Peter and others had given up fishing and now followed Jesus, so they obviously believed, right? Earlier in John's Gospel, Peter made this declaration. We have believed and come to know that you are the Holy One of God. That's John chapter 6. Peter later on, Different book, Matthew chapter 16, says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. We see Thomas here in verse 16 say, why don't we go ahead and go with him so we can die with him? So obviously these guys believed, right? So what could Jesus have meant when he said that ultimately this event that is going to take place is designed so that you might believe? Does that cause anybody a little tension? If they believed, then what was Jesus trying to accomplish? Yeah, it's kind of a foreshadowing here. You know, it's interesting because there's a generally when I begin to work through a particular book or a passage of Scripture, what I like to do is find probably the best one or two commentaries that I can find on the particular book. And I use those then to measure what I learn and what I study. I do a lot of my own work, and then I want to see what others who are much more intelligent than me, that are much more qualified than me, happen to say about the book or the passage. And the commentary that I chose for this particular book was by a man named Leon Morris. It's probably one of the best commentaries on the book of John, and he makes this statement here. He says that the particular tense that Jesus uses here, that you may believe. It's a Greek tense. I don't want to get too complicated here, but he says the particular tense that's used here points to a maturing of the disciples' faith, not the beginning of it. In other words, faith is kind of a process in some degree. How many of you were saved at a later point in life? I know I was. Steve, I think, was. Randy, Cassie. The point at which you believed, and then when you see yourself today, would you say your faith is more mature today, more well-established, maybe stronger, not just in knowledge, but in how you personally think and feel? Yeah, there's an element of progression to faith. I struggled with the concept of eternal security for the first two or three lives of my Christian walk, meaning that I believed that Jesus Christ died for my sins, but I still was holding on to some old Catholic ideas that in order to keep that salvation, I had to do certain things. So while Jesus Christ had saved me purely in and of His own, and it had nothing to do with my works, I then saw my works as being necessary to keep that salvation, almost like, well, He had given it to me, but now I had to hold on to it for dear life and not let go, otherwise I'd lose it. Well, I matured out of that. My faith became stronger in that respect. Because again, faith is in some respects a process. And so what Leon Morris believes this passage here is teaching, this particular verse, is that what Jesus was referring to was these young men who had come to know Jesus as Messiah still were not mature in their faith, and this particular episode would solidify in their mind who Jesus really was. That they would remove all doubts, if you will, to who He was and what He was capable of. And I think that's probably true of this passage. And so when Jesus says that this particular event will do all these things, probably the key is that it will serve the disciples in helping them to mature in their faith and see some things about Jesus that need to be solidified. Think about it. They were walking around, they were seeing Him do all kinds of marvelous things, healing the sick and all of that. But boy, to raise the dead, that's a pretty amazing thing. Now, we know that Jesus had raised some folks earlier, but they were somewhat limited, and we'll touch on that in a little bit. But this here really is designed to mature their faith, to secure it in their mind. Let's move on to the second group of people here, or the second interaction, which is Mary. Look down at verse 17. So when Jesus came, He found that He had already been in the tomb 4 days. That's Lazarus. Now Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. Martha, therefore, when she heard that Jesus was coming, went to meet Him, but Mary stayed at the house. Martha then said to Jesus, "Lord, if You had been here, my brother would not have died. Even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to Him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in Me will live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in Me will never die. Do you believe this?" So she said, "Yes, Lord, I have believed that You are the Christ, the Son of God, even He who comes into the world." So when Jesus comes to Bethany, Martha comes out to greet Him. And it says that Lazarus actually has been dead now for 4 days. Now this is important because the Jews actually believed that after somebody died, their spirit stuck around and hung around by the grave for the next 3 days, just in case it needed to re-enter the body. So by the 4th day, the Jews believed the spirit was gone. So these little minor details in the text are important because the reason that Lazarus had to be in that grave for 4 days was to be able to prove to the Jews that the spirit just didn't simply re-enter the body. So, yeah, because again, they just believed that when the body died, the spirit just kind of hung around and waited for the next 3 days, just in case the body needed to be re-inhabited by the spirit, the guy could wake up. So, 4 days was important here just from that standpoint, because it meant that Lazarus was really, really dead. Not just dead, but really, really dead. So Martha comes out, she greets Jesus, and you notice what she says. She says, "Lord, if You had been here, my brother would not have died." Now, some people see this as a rebuke. That what Martha's doing is saying, "Jesus, why didn't You come sooner? If You'd come, He wouldn't be dead. You could have certainly healed Him. You could have raised Him up." It's probably unlikely that she was saying that. It probably wasn't a rebuke. It was probably more just a statement made in mourning. If you had been here, you could have helped. It wasn't a rebuke of Jesus. Again, some want to see it that way. Like she was chastising him because, after all, he hung around for 2 days in the old city before he came. But again, it's probably just an expression of faith on her part that if you had been here, certainly you could have prevented this from happening. She believed that he could have done that. But what's interesting about it, and one of the reasons I don't believe it was a rebuke, is we get this time period here. You know, people have asked, why did Jesus hang around for 2 days before he left and traveled? Because certainly he could have come in and prevented him from dying, except that Lazarus died on that first day. Think about the timing here. Jesus gets word on day one. Okay? Lazarus gets sick, and so Mary and Martha's friends go travel with Jesus. One day of travel, they get to him on that first day, and they say Lazarus is sick, because they thought he was sick. Jesus waits 2 days, and then uses the fourth day to travel to Bethany. And when he gets there, he found out that Lazarus was dead for 4 days. So what day did Lazarus die on? It had to be on the first day. In other words, the messengers left. Shortly after they left, Lazarus died. Jesus hanging around in the city didn't give Lazarus time to die. He was already dead. There was no urgency for Jesus to leave. And again, it was important for that 4 days to elapse, because now we know that Lazarus is completely dead. And so it's unlikely. Martha knew that Jesus couldn't have gotten there any sooner. She knew that shortly after the messengers had left, Lazarus had died, and it was already too late for Jesus to show up that day. He wouldn't have gotten the message yet. So again, it was unlikely that this was a rebuke. It was probably simply an element or a statement made in faith that if Jesus had been here, she knew that he could have healed him. Now, Martha's second statement, verse 22, is a little bit more difficult to understand. Look at what she says in verse 22. Even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you. Now some here believe that Martha was saying, oh, you can now raise him from the dead. And she was expecting him to do that. The problem with that statement is that when Jesus says that Lazarus will rise again, Martha ignores the immediate and says, oh, sure, in the last days he'll rise from the dead. In the resurrection at the end of time, he'll rise from the dead. So Martha wasn't expecting Jesus to raise Lazarus from the dead. Another way to understand this particular statement here is this. Retranslate it, if you will, this way. Even now, even though you were not here, I still believe that God gives you whatever you ask. In other words, what Martha was stating was that even though Jesus hadn't arrived in time to raise Lazarus or to heal Lazarus, to prevent his death, she still believed that Jesus was who he said he was. It wasn't a failure on Jesus' part. It didn't shatter her faith in Jesus. Even though Jesus could have somehow prevented Lazarus from dying, it didn't shatter her faith that he was exactly who he claimed to be. So we have these two declarations of faith by Martha, that Jesus could have prevented his death, and that even though he wasn't there to be able to do that, and even though things didn't go the way that she had maybe hoped, it didn't shatter her faith that Jesus was who he said he was. I think about that ourselves. When Jesus doesn't live up to our expectations, do we ever wonder sometimes? Some people do. Martha didn't. What's interesting in this interaction with Martha here, Jesus actually makes two promises to Martha, and he makes a declaration. The first promise, look at verses 23 and following. After Martha says that, I know that you're still God, basically. I know that whatever you ask God, he'll do. Jesus said, okay, well, your brother will rise again. Her response is, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. So Jesus makes Martha a promise that Lazarus is going to get raised from the dead here. But Martha misunderstands it and thinks that Jesus is talking about the end time resurrection. So the first promise he makes her here is, Martha, you're going to see Lazarus again here, and it's going to be in a short time. You won't have to wait for that resurrection in the end. Martha obviously misinterprets that, thinks about the resurrection at the end of time. And Jesus sort of ignores that, but he takes advantage of it. And he now makes a declaration in response to her claim. When she says that or when she references this eternal resurrection, when she references the final resurrection at the end of time, instead of Jesus saying, no, Martha, you don't get it. I'm talking about raising him up from the dead right now. Jesus takes advantage of that to talk about something that in some respects is more important. He's going to go ahead and talk about the end time resurrection. And so he says this in verse 25, I am the resurrection and the life. And that's our key passage for today. I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Then he asks her, do you believe this? You know, it's interesting because you notice there that Jesus doesn't say that he gives eternal life. He doesn't just say there that he promises eternal life or that he can lead them to eternal life. What does he say in that verse? He says, I am the resurrection and the life. Now that's a rather unique statement. John in chapter 1 says, in him was life. You get that? In him was life. Romans 8:11 says, but if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Jesus Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you. Colossians 1:28 says, we proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, that we may present every man complete in Christ. You get a pattern here? Colossians 4 says, or 3 says, when Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you will also be revealed with him in glory. You see the difference there? I thought about this in regard to all these different world religions we see and all these promises made through, whether it's Islam or Hinduism or any number of world religions or world faiths. They all claim, all their leaders claim, they can teach you about salvation. They can teach you about resurrection. They can teach you about knowing wisdom or becoming divine. But you know what? Jesus Christ claims something different. He didn't say, I can teach you about the Father. He said, I will show you the Father. If you see me, you've seen the Father. He doesn't teach them about eternal life. He says, I am eternal life. That's the difference. Jesus Christ is eternal life. And so as he's talking to Martha here, he wants her to understand something. When Martha says that, well, I understand, Jesus. When you say that Lazarus is going to rise, I understand that that means that Lazarus someday at the end of time will be raised up to eternal life. But Jesus wants her to go beyond that and understand how to acquire that eternal life. And so he says, I'm it. He clarifies by saying, he who believes in me, even if he dies physically, will live spiritually and will never die spiritually. There's a difference. All the others want to tell us about salvation. All the others want to tell us about how to find enlightenment. All the others want to tell us how you do this or that. Jesus Christ says, I'm not going to tell you, I'm it. That's the difference. You believe in me, that's how you acquire everlasting or eternal life. So the second promise Jesus makes to Martha is that those who believe in him will never die spiritually, even if they die physically. And so he's just assured Martha, really, of two things. Your brother Lazarus will regain consciousness. He will come back to life physically, but because of me, he can also come back to life spiritually. And will never have to face spiritual death, even though he will ultimately face physical death. And he asks Martha, do you believe this in verse 26? I love the way Martha responds. She responds emphatically that she believes this. And she makes three declarations there. She says, yes, Lord, I have believed that you are the Christ, the Son of God, even he who comes into the world. So she says, first off, that she believes that he's the Christ, who's the Messiah. Says that she believes that he is the Son of God. And lastly, she believes that he has been the one sent into the world, or the one who has come into the world. We talked about that last week. The promise of God in the book of Isaiah to send this Savior to the world. And she said, I believe you're that one. And so she's emphatic about this. In fact, in Greek, you don't have to provide the word I. It's built into the verb. So your pronouns like he, she, it, there are words for those, but you don't have to use them because the verb itself, believe, in a particular shape means I believe. You put a little bit different ending on it, it means he believes. You put a different ending on it, it means you believe. So you don't have to have that pronoun. But when you use that pronoun, It means you're emphasizing something. And she says, I believe this. She's stressing that. The tense of the verb she also uses here is kind of strange. She says, I have come to believe. Not just, yeah, I believe, but that she discovered at some point in the past, and what this verb seems to imply is that she came to know in the past who he was, and because of that, she continues in that belief even at this time when Jesus is talking to her. And it's another way of stressing the fact that I've been enlightened. I've come to this point. I recognize, I fully accept and understand that you are the Son of God. You are the Messiah. You are the one who has come into the world. And ultimately, in this context, you are the one who gives eternal life because you are the resurrection and the life. But even with all of that, even with this emphatic response, she still isn't thinking that Jesus is going to raise Lazarus from the dead. Do you notice a refrain that sort of starts? The apostles, the disciples, when Jesus says, I'm going to go and raise Lazarus from the dead, they almost completely ignore that statement. In fact, when Thomas says, well, let's go there with him and die, Jesus just said, I'm going to wake Lazarus up. And it didn't quite register to him. Martha now, Jesus says, I'm going to raise Lazarus from the dead. And Martha completely ignores that fact and can only think about eternal things. And so in some respects, you have this crisis of faith. Their faith was not big enough to recognize or understand that Jesus could raise Lazarus from the dead. And so part of this interaction has to do with that to some degree. Let's move on. Jesus interacts with Mary in the next few verses, verses 28 through 37. When she had said this, she went away and called Mary her sister, saying secretly, the teacher is here and calling for you. I love this. You would think, you know, if it were you or I, and you're going, oh wow, so what you're really telling me here, Jesus, is you're going to raise Lazarus from the dead. Yeah, we talked about this eternal stuff, that's pretty cool, but this is the really neat stuff here. You're going to raise Lazarus from the dead. But instead, she goes to Martha, or Mary, her sister, and says, Jesus wants to talk to you. Doesn't even mention to her, come, see what he's going to do. He's going to raise our brother up. So it still wasn't on their radar. Look at verse 29 and following. And when she, Mary, heard of it, she got up quickly and was coming to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha met him. Then the Jews who were with her in the house and consoling her, when they saw that Mary got up quickly and went out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Therefore, when Mary came where Jesus was, she saw him and fell at his feet, saying to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Does that sound familiar? She said the same thing that Mary did. Look at verse 33. When Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews who came with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and was troubled. And he said, where have you laid him? They said to him, Lord, come and see. Jesus wept. So the Jews were saying, see how he loved him? But some of them said, could not this man have, who opened the eyes of the blind man, have kept this man from dying? So there you get this third time where a third group of people basically says, well, if he was here, he could have done something about it. But they've given up all hope at this point. It's all about, well, if he was here, he could have done it. Mary, Jesus, if you were here, he certainly wouldn't have died. You could have healed him. Martha, if you were here, you certainly couldn't have prevented his death. The Jews now are saying, hey, this man, couldn't he, if he was here, couldn't he have also prevented this from happening? And they're all in mourning now. And so even though they believed that he was the Son of God, they believed that he was the one sent from God, they believed that he was the Messiah, there just wasn't quite enough there for them to believe that Jesus could have done more than just prevent his death. It wasn't too late for Jesus to do something. But all of them at this point, it pretty much was too late for Jesus to do anything. And I don't think that was necessarily they were doubting if Jesus, you know, it's just that it was so foreign, I think, in some respects. I think sometimes we get that a little bit too with our faith, where we just, it never enters our mind to think what God can actually do. You know, we something happens and we begin to mourn over it, or we're frustrated with it, or we're upset about it, or depressed about it, or whatever it is. And it just doesn't come to our mind that God can do the things that he needs to do. And I think that's kind of the case here, where they're all so wrapped up in the fact that Lazarus was now dead that, well, certainly it would have been better had Jesus been here. But since he wasn't, and since Lazarus is now dead, there's not much hope for anything else. It's interesting here, this little passage, because it's not the first time Jesus would raise somebody from the dead. There were two other instances in Luke chapter 7. The widow's son is actually raised to life. Jesus raised him to life. In fact, many people saw that. And you have the daughter of Jairus, the leader of the synagogue, in Luke chapter 8. But in that particular instance, only Peter, John, and James were allowed to see it, and they were told not to see anyone else. But for the most part, Jesus hadn't done a whole lot of raising from the dead. Many of these people might not have been familiar that he had done that. But some of the disciples had seen that. But even with that, not a single person here asked Jesus, well, why didn't you just raise him from the dead, Jesus? Even when Jesus said, I'm going to go wake him up, they didn't go, oh, he's talking about raising him from the dead, just like he did with Jairus' daughter. For some, it just didn't enter in their mind. It's sort of like a mental block of sorts. You notice what happens here with Jesus too, and this is interesting. We see here Jesus weep. Catch that? Look at verse 33. When Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews who came with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and was troubled. The word that's used here is this idea of grunting out loud. He was deeply impacted. You know, it's almost like when we go, you know, you've got that sense of just whatever it is, despair or frustration, and you kind of let out that moan. That's kind of the word used here. It says that he was deeply moved in spirit. In verse 35, it says that he actually wept over what he had seen. Look down at verse 38. It says, so Jesus again being deeply moved within. This was an emotional time for Jesus. And the question is, why was he so emotional? Some would like to say, well, it's because his best friend had just died, Lazarus. Really? Jesus knew he was going to raise him from the dead. He just said to the disciples, hey, this isn't an ultimate death. Just told Mary or Martha, I'm going to raise him from the dead. Jesus was not bummed out because Lazarus was dead. So why was it he was troubled? What was he crying over? Some have tried to argue, well, he just really, really felt bad because Mary and Martha were weeping, and he felt bad because they felt bad. Again, that sort of falls a little flat. You know why Jesus was probably weeping here? Probably for the exact same reason we see him elsewhere weep over Jerusalem. You remember there's a picture of Jesus in Luke chapter 19 where Jesus is looking over Jerusalem. And he begins to weep because he says, if only you had known who was standing here. Israel had failed to recognize the Messiah. He is standing in their midst. It's a fulfillment of thousands of years of prophecy. And they are so spiritually stupid, if you will. They're just blinded to the fact that they couldn't recognize their Messiah. And Jesus wept. It broke his heart because of their lack of faith. I think it's what's happening here. Jesus, as he's looking at these Jews, as he's looking at Mary and Martha and his disciples, none of them recognizing that he has the power over death. There was still a lack of faith. Oh, you could have done something if you were here. It's a little late now. Lazarus is dead. In fact, it's interesting because when Jesus gets right up to that stone and says, okay, roll the stone away. Martha says, don't you realize there's going to be a real stink now? So right up to the point, somebody should have said, well, why does Jesus want to see this dead body? You would still think at that point that it would have finally come to their minds with everything that he said. He's going to do something now. He's going to do something miraculous about this, but they're still worried about the stink. Still hasn't even entered their mind that he's going to raise them from the dead. If this were God himself, the Father standing before him, if that could happen, you would think they'd go, can you raise him from the dead for us? They wouldn't have thought it was too late, but with Jesus, for some reason, there's this lack of faith to some degree. And so Jesus weeps over it. That's why he's crying here. He realizes what sin has done to these people. It's blinded their eyes. Even in the midst of everything that they had seen him already do, there was still a certain amount of blindness covering their eyes. He wasn't all that big of a God to them. There were some things that maybe he couldn't do. Look at the last interaction, verses 38 and following. This one's with the Father. We'll just briefly cover this. So Jesus said, again, deeply moved, or Jesus, again, being deeply moved within, came to the tomb. No, it was a cave and a stone was lying against it. Jesus said, "Remove the stone." Martha, the sister of the deceased, said of him, "Lord, by this time there will be a stench, for he has been dead 4 days." Jesus said to her, "Did I not say to you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God?" Remember, he had told that to the disciples. He told that to Martha. This is all about, you're going to see something miraculous today. You are going to see the glory of God like you have never seen it before. And instead of going, "Wow, okay," and waiting for it, she's saying, "Don't take the stone away. There's a stink." There's a lack of faith. So they finally took the stone away. Then Jesus raised his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but because of the people standing around, I said it so that they may believe that you sent me." Jesus is praying out loud for the purpose of saying, "Father, I'm going to pray this out loud so they can hear me talking to you and they know that you talk to me." Verse 43, when he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth." The man who had died came forth bound hand and foot with wrappings on his face, wrapped around a cloth. Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." Then you have the response. Therefore, many of the Jews who came to Mary and saw that what he had done believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them the things which Jesus had done. So why did Jesus raise Lazarus from the dead here? Well, he told us in the beginning that this was all about displaying the glory of God and the Son of God. But he did it so that his disciples might believe. And the bottom line is, believe what? You know, Jesus can go around performing miracles. He can heal the sick. He can walk on water. He can multiply bread and fish. But there is something unique about raising a man from the dead, because it shows that the Son of God has the power over sin and death. And if Jesus promised Mary and Martha that I could raise you up in the last day, and then I show you, prove to you that I have power over sin and death, what do they have to look forward to? In other words, Jesus healing Lazarus was to bolster the disciples' faith, because they could see that this man who promised to raise them up on the last day has just now demonstrated his power over physical death and spiritual death. It's all the proof they should need. So you have these individuals who take Jesus at his word. He's the Messiah. He's the King of Kings. He's the Son of God. He can do all these miraculous things. But there are some things that they still struggle with. Some things that don't really enter into their mind. And some of that had to do with the more important matter of spiritual resurrection. So for Jesus to say, "I am the resurrection and the life," you simply have to believe in me. He took and put feet to that faith, if you will, by demonstrating through the resurrection of Lazarus that he has power over sin and death. What better way to show that? And so you can see why the disciples' faith would be bolstered by doing that. Can you imagine the conversation that Peter and James and John and some of the others had as they were scratching their head going, "Okay, wow, now it's all coming to us." He said he would do this so that we might believe. Believe what? This man has the power over death, to where he can raise the physical body back up. He must have the power to raise us in the end. And it all comes down to believing in him, because he is the resurrection and the life. You know, it's interesting, again, as I reflect on so many of these world religions, I think about, I have an uncle who's real caught up in, I call it a cult, it's a mystic cult where they've got a spiritual leader by the name of Richard Moss, and he's always talking in this flowery, weird, psycho-spiritual babble stuff, and half the time I can't understand what he's even saying. And it's all about becoming one with yourself and with the universe and all this weird, flowery garbage, you know? And that claim, you know, his claim is always to show us the light, show us the light, show us the light. Jesus didn't promise to show us the light. He promised to be that light. And he promised to be the resurrection. There's a huge difference. The thing that sets apart Jesus Christ from every other spiritual leader in history is that he himself is what he promised. And that's what the disciples learned today.